Well, church, we have come to the last 11 verses of 2 Samuel. That'll be our text this morning, this closing scene from the life of David in this record of that account. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and grab that and turn to verses 15 through 25 of 2 Samuel 24. You are always welcome and invited to use the black hardcover Bibles right there in front of you. And if you do that today, this text begins on page 277. All of chapter 24 tells a single story of David as the king of God's people, dealing with the effects of sin upon God's people. And as we saw last week in verses 1 through 14, the sin that burdens God's people involves David himself. If you were with us last Sunday, we discussed at length how Israel was responsible for some sin. We are told that, but God has not seen fit in his wisdom to tell us specifically what that sin was. Their guilt, however, remains, and they are slated to receive deserved judgment from God. And in this specific scenario, God has seen fit to bring about that judgment in response to a sinful census that David commands to take place. So David issues the order, the numbers are tabulated, and then only after the calculations come in, only then after 9 months is David's heart stricken with conviction. He confesses his sin, he repents. But as we have seen all throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, real world sin almost always has real world consequences. And confession of sin, while it does joyfully restore our relationship with God, it does not always remove the consequences for our actions. So you can slap somebody this afternoon, apologize to them tomorrow, but the bruise on their cheek is going to be there on Tuesday, right? Just because you confess and repent doesn't undo what has been done. And in this case, the consequence David must face and that Israel will feel is one of three awful choices. It will either be 3 years of famine, 3 months of war, or 3 days of pestilence and plague. As we said last week, there are no good or easy options for David to consider. In the end, tried to make the case last week, David essentially throws his hands up in the air and he says, "This is too much for me. I cannot make this decision. And so the only option that I have is not to take this into my hands, but rather to cast myself and the people of God into the hands of God himself and to plead for mercy." And we saw this last Sunday. Then David said to God, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." And that's where we left things off last week. Judgment is coming, judgment for sin, and we do not yet know at the end of verse 14 what form that judgment will take, but we know it will be awful, and we know it will be deserved. And we know that in David's calculation, his only hope in the face of awful, deserved judgment for sin, his only hope, the only hope of the people, is the mercy of God. If you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read these 11 verses that close this book together. Beginning again in verse 15. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house.' And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord for my lord the king, come to his servant. And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Father, we are your people. This is your word. Please have your way among us for our good and joy and for the glory of Christ alone. And we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. You can be seated, church. Whatever questions we may have had at the end of verse 14, they are quickly resolved. There are answers provided immediately beginning in verse 15. The judgment Israel had earned from a holy God will arrive in the form of the plague, a pestilence. Well, what specific type of sickness this was, we are not told. But what is immediately clear is the devastating nature of this illness. It was supposed to last for a given period of time, we are told back in verse 13, 3 days. But long before that countdown is finished, 70,000 men from the people of God have already perished. It is interesting, I think, to consider that number when put up against the totals from David's census that we saw earlier in the chapter. Again, verse 9 says, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. If you remember, it had taken more than 9 months for all of those heads to be counted, for the numbers to be calculated, for the announcement to be made. And presumably, that calculation gave David a lot of confidence, security. He has a strong army. His hand must be powerful. His nation must be safe. And yet in just a matter of hours, more than 5% of that fighting force is gone. Just wiped out. It is yet another example, church, of the fleeting and feeble nature of any strength and power that we think we possess on our own. In a moment, God reminds David of what we often forget. We're not strong on our own. He is. We are not able on our own. He is. We're not in control on our own. He is. At the same time, I would want us to see as well that there is in this 70,000 a display of mercy. If indeed all of Israel was guilty of sin and thus deserving of judgment, then for the plague to be paused at just 5% and for 95% of the fighting force to be spared, we should not rush past that too quickly. Even in the shadow of judgment, there is light in the way of God's mercy, if we have eyes to see it. As we move into verse 16, we find the delivery method for this pestilence was an angel. In Hebrew, that word simply means a messenger. And what's being delivered here is utterly awful. It is death and destruction throughout the land, top to bottom, Dan to Beersheba. And the body count is just clicking higher with each passing moment. You get the impression this angel is making its way throughout the land. And it has finally arrived in Jerusalem, which is toward the southern portion of the country. It's ready to destroy this city, its inhabitants, all of the symbolic significance bound up in Jerusalem. It is the holy city of God's people. It's David's city. It's the dwelling place of the ark. It is thus the center of worship for the people of God. And verse 16 tells us this angel is positioned just outside the city. at a place known as the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And the messenger's hand is outstretched, and judgment and destruction are imminent. They are pending. Jerusalem will face what the rest of the nation has already endured. And it is in that moment that the Lord speaks, and he says, "Enough, stop, stay your hand." It is why, again, I wanted to make the case earlier that 70,000, as awful as that sounds to us, is in fact a demonstration of mercy. Remember, this pestilence had been slotted for 3 days. And this text seems to indicate we had not gotten to the end of that countdown yet. And God says, that's enough. Just a quick word here about this phrase in verse 16, that the Lord relented from this calamity. Some of your translations will say the Lord regretted what he had done or repented from the actions he was taking. All of those, by the way, are good translations of that Hebrew word and concept. But admittedly, when the scriptures speak of God changing his mind, repenting, relenting, regretting, those statements raise questions in our hearts that require further conversation. What does it mean that God repents? I thought we repented. What does it mean that God repents? We have sought to have those conversations in this series of 1 and 2 Samuel in the past, because there have been other places where it says the Lord regretted or relented or repented. Specifically, back in 1 Samuel 15, all the way back in June of 2023, we spent a lot of time, a whole Sunday, unpacking what it means that the Lord would say that. So if you want to go back and listen to that, I hope that would serve you well. And I think the argument and position we made then certainly applies to this text here today. If you have further questions, I'd be happy to have those conversations with you. But rather than inserting a whole other sermon here, let's just refer back to the one that we've already walked through together. And I hope that resource is helpful if you want to make use of it. So per the Lord's instruction, the angel has stayed his hand of destruction. He ceased. And it is at this point that God does something else of great significance. He allows David to see what up to that point had been very real in the spiritual realm, but very hidden to David's eyes. And we find this in verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Behold, I have sinned, I've done wickedly, but these sheep, Israel, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Notice with me David's clear desire to pay the price for the sin of the people. Yes, Israel had sinned in some way that kindled the anger of God against them, but we also know that David was guilty of sin in commanding this census. And here, David in this situation, as God's chosen king, clearly expresses his heart to be a mediator between Israel in their sin and God in his righteous judgment. And we should note, we should, I think, just say, it is a noble inclination on David's part to bear the penalty for the sins of his people, but it is a role and it is an office as mediator that he is not fit to occupy. Well, why? Because he has his own sin to deal with. He says so. I have sinned. I have done wickedly as well. So David's plan is not going to work, but God has a plan. It's not a backup plan. It's one that's better. We see it in verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So the setting church is still Jerusalem. The threat is still destruction, but God has a solution, a rescue plan in mind for his people. And it involves this very unique location, a threshing floor owned by a man who is a Gentile, a Jebusite, by the name of Araunah. Now, on its own, this may seem to us to be a rather unspectacular detail. It's just a plot of land owned by a guy. It's difficult to pronounce his name, and he's not of the people of God anyway. Well, why does that matter? But if you zoom out for a moment And consider not just this little incident, but the rest of the scope of the Old Testament, both looking back from this time of David's day in past Old Testament history, as well as looking forward, we find that this threshing floor was in fact Mount Moriah. It's the very same place. It is the place that we will read about in 1 Chronicles 22 in the account in the day of Solomon where the temple would be built. It is what we would call today the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic mosque in the heart of ancient Jerusalem. It was the very place, if we look back to Genesis 22, where Abraham had traveled in order to offer Isaac, his promised son, as a sacrifice, but where God in mercy had provided a ram as sacrifice. Instead, it's that place. Indeed, there may not be a more significant piece of dirt in all the world, according to the Old Testament, than the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And here, in the face of destruction for God's people, Yahweh has stayed his hand of judgment and begun to orchestrate a mission of rescue. And it starts with God's chosen king on a sacred plot of ground, building an altar for the purpose of sacrifice. And we pick up the story in verse 19. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground and said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague might be averted from the people." You got to imagine that Jerusalem and the surrounding area were a bit chaotic in this moment. You got tens of thousands of dead soldiers all throughout the land. They've already perished. You get the impression from reading this text that death is making its way toward the people of Jerusalem. It's not a secret to them. And so when in the middle of all of that, this national catastrophe and emergency, you as Araunah look down from your loft on the hilltop and you see the king and his cabinet walking up the road toward you, you pay attention. It is a heavy setting. David says, I'm here to buy this place from you. The Lord has commanded me to purchase it and to build an altar to make sacrifices that all of this chaos and judgment might stop. Verses 22 and 23, then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." This Jebusite is gracious. He is generous in his response and his offer. You need not purchase anything. You can have it free of charge. The land, the animals, the wood to burn them upon, all of it, it's yours. I give it freely. Gracious, generous. But the king said, "No. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And then David buys what the Lord had commanded. As we mentioned earlier, nothing about this moment is light. Nothing about it is trivial. It is all heavy. There is a weightiness to this situation. And David seems to recognize this. We should remember, as king, David has had access to information that probably others have not. He knows this plague has come about because of the people's sin and his own. Many others may not have known that. David did. He knows that even though he has offered, David has, to pay the price for this sin, let your hand be against me, the Lord has deemed that David's mediation is insufficient. It is inadequate when compared to the magnitude of what must be paid. David knows that. David has even seen with his own eyes what has been hidden, likely to everyone else, this awful angel of destruction poised in judgment over Jerusalem, ready to strike, prepared to ruin. And David is aware, if that happens, it is deserved. It is punishment that he and the people have earned. But David also knows God has hatched a rescue operation And it involves this specific piece of ground, this threshing floor. It has to do with Mount Moriah yet again. And so when Araunah offers to give it freely, without cost, David, perhaps more than any other, he knows this is not about real estate. That this is not about me securing some piece of dirt. This is worship. This is costly. This is significant. There is more on the line here than you recognize, Araunah. And for David to handle it otherwise would be deeply inappropriate. It would be dishonoring to the Lord and the mercy that God means to show. And so he says, I will not offer what costs me nothing. I think there is a truth there for us to consider and to lay hold of, and then to ask that God would allow this truth to lay hold of us. Church, true worship is costly. Worship that acknowledges the greatness of God as well as the neediness of our own hearts. That recognizes the profound price that has been paid to make a relationship between us as we are possible with Him as He is. That matters. That is the most significant reality in the universe, who God is, and that we get to be in relationship with Him. That doesn't happen by accident. A price was paid. So when you worship within that type of framework, with those realities firmly in place, in your head and your heart, there's nothing flimsy about that. There's nothing normal about what we do on Sunday mornings. There is a weightiness and a heavy kind of joy to moments like this. It's not a joy that drifts because we have an anchor in the one who made a way for us to be worshipers. It's not a joy that is flippant because we know that an immeasurable, infinite, eternal cost was paid so that your praises are acceptable to the God that you sinned against. It's a joy that knows this interaction we have as the people of God, through the Son of God, with Creator God, it required a price to be paid. And it is a price we cannot comprehend and we cannot offer or pay on our own. And so we don't approach worship saying, what's the most I can get out of this and what's the minimum I can give? Instead, a heart of true worship says again and again, a great price has already been made and paid in my place. So why would I seek to be stingy in this interaction? I've already been given so much. Why would I ever have an eye on my personal, selfish bottom line when the God of the universe has been ridiculously kind to me? I would argue all of that is happening in David's heart and mind, and it positions him to say and do what he says and does as a worshiper in this moment. And it serves as a really healthy model for us. I will not offer offerings to God that cost me nothing. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And that, church, is the final word regarding David in 1 and 2 Samuel. In light of all that we have heard and explored over the last couple of years, that's how it ends. God's chosen king being called upon by God himself to be a means of sacrifice, to atone for a sinful people, and to stave off deserved destruction. And all of it takes place on a very specific and strategic piece of land. And there, God hears the plea, and the plague is averted. As was mentioned a few moments ago, on this same mountaintop, a millennium earlier, we would have found a man named Abraham. And we would have found with Abraham his boy, his beloved son, Isaac. a son of covenant and of promise. Abraham was the father of God's people. He was the first of the chosen of Israel. And God had promised him in this covenant a son. And after many years of difficult waiting, Isaac had finally arrived. But then there also arrives a very difficult and curious command. Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and take Isaac with you and sacrifice him to God. Offer up your boy, the one that you love. Admittedly, there are a host of questions that enter our minds as we hear this, just as there were for Abraham. And yet he went, and he obeyed. Abraham gathered the supplies, he took his son, he even gave the wood for the altar on which Isaac would be offered to Isaac himself, and said, "You carry the wood." And both of them make their way to Moriah, and we read this in Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. There's much in this passage worthy of our thought and consideration. Indeed, it is one of the clearest and most beautiful images of worship and sacrifice and gracious provision in all of the scriptures. But just several points of emphasis for our purposes today. First, we should note the location is absolutely identical. Abraham's and David's actions take place on the very same, apparently insignificant hilltop until we start to make connections. Second, the lesson is essentially the same. Relationship with Yahweh is not to be taken lightly. Worship is weighty. It is costly. It ought never, ever to be flippant. And third, provision. If we are to worship rightly, provision must come from God. With Abraham, it is the ram caught in the thicket that God sent. With David, it is the command to build an altar so that this plague is averted. In both cases, God makes the provision. God is the rescuer. In both cases, he stays the hand of death at the threshing floor of Aruna. There are, I would contend, many significant parallels between David and Abraham 1,000 years earlier. If we switch directions chronologically and look to the 1,000 years following David, that era is worth noting as well, specifically as it relates to this plot of ground. It would become the location of the Old Testament temple. Find that in 1 Chronicles 22. David would not be the one to build it, but he would secure the land here. He would pass on the command to his son Solomon. Solomon would construct it. And for the next 10 centuries, between the era of David and Solomon all the way up to Christ, that spot that we read about in this text today would be the place where God's people would come and they would gather again and again, day after day, month after month, year upon year, and they would be reminded through sacrifices made and sins that are confessed and offerings that are consumed, they would be reminded in all of that, sin demands a payment. It always demands a payment. Your sin, Israel, deserves judgment. And it requires a sacrifice. And without that sacrifice, you have no hope. Without that sacrifice, you have no relationship with the God who made you. And by the way, Israel, you cannot be that sacrifice on your own. You need something outside of you upon which your sin can be placed and judgment can be absorbed. In the 1,000 years between David and Christ, that sin-absorbing, propitiatory sacrifice were the animals sacrificed in the temple. Again, this lesson is very similar to what we find in 2 Samuel 24. David could not solve the problem of sin on his own. He wanted to. He couldn't. But God in his grace had established a means of mediation. Mediation between himself and his holiness and the people and their sin. And that means of mediation was none other than a blood sacrifice that David offered up on this threshing floor. It is not a coincidence, church, that the location of the temple would be established through means of a blood sacrifice by God's king, a sacrifice that spared God's people from God's judgment. Those are lines that are pretty easy to connect. And it's not a coincidence that this same location is where Isaac was preserved as a son of covenant through a gracious provision. And I hope for many in this church that there are already lines of further connection that are forming in your heart this morning. Because after centuries of God's people making untold sacrifices for their sins, sacrifices that clearly did not change their hearts. Why? Because they kept sinning. After all that time, at just the right time, as Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ. And just as Isaac, some 2,000 years before Jesus, was a son of promise, and as a son of promise, he had climbed a hill near the city of Jerusalem with wood on his back upon which he was to be offered, Christ would do the same. Cross on his shoulders. It's not a coincidence. Only this time with Christ, there would be no ram. There would be no substitute caught in a thicket to take the place of the Son of Promise, because the Son of Promise was the sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb, Revelation says, that was slain. And just as David, the anointed king of God's people, just as he 1,000 years before Christ had climbed that hill outside of Jerusalem to make sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people, to obey the command of God, to avert the judgment of God, Jesus Christ, the chosen, anointed king, the Messiah, would do the same. Only there is a significant difference. Christ never climbed Calvary to address his own sins. He walked that road, that path, on that day and all of the days before that in his life, completely sinless. He was able to absorb the wrath for other sinners because he did not need to have his own sin dealt with. He deserved none of that wrath. Hebrews tells us this: for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He, Christ, our perfect priest, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. That's what David did, right? His own sins and the sins of the people. Why doesn't Jesus have to do that? Because he did all of this once for all when he offered up himself. David's problem was the inadequacy he carried to that hilltop to mediate rightly for God's people. And he was inadequate because he carried his own sin with him. Praise God, Jesus Christ does not share in David's inadequacy. So 2 Samuel ends with God's people facing judgment for their transgressions. Judgment they earned, judgment they deserved. But then God's king makes his way to a hilltop, and he obediently offers a sufficient sacrifice. And God responds, and the plea is heard, and judgment is averted. And God's people are rescued by the sacrifice of God's king. And friends, that is not just how David's story ends. I would want you to hear this morning, if you are in Christ, that's how your story begins. The atoning sacrifice of God's chosen king, graciously applied to you, so that the destruction you deserved is lifted and removed. It is borne by another, and you are granted new life. That's our story. For many here today, because of Christ, through Christ, in Christ, that's you. And if that's you, that's true of your heart because of Jesus, may this also be true of all of us who are in Christ. May our response always be one of worship. Worship that is weighty and heavy and significant. It's not flippant. It's not secondhand. It's not, I'll do it if I've got time. I'll do it if I feel like it. I'll do it if it benefits my bottom line. No, he's worthy to be praised. That this matters. And we ought to do that with both the weight and the joy that our God deserves. If that's not you this morning, I would want you to hear it can be. If yours is not a story of mercy and grace triumphing over sin and judgment, because God's King offered a sufficient sacrifice in your place, if that's not your story, it can be if you would call upon God's King this morning. It's not David, it's Jesus. If you would confess the sin that you are guilty of, if you would cry out for Christ's forgiveness, if you would trust today, simply trust that his sacrifice is sufficient as a mediator and yours never could be. That's you. You can know this true and better King today. I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people here, but God does. And that's way better than me knowing or you knowing. You may have questions this morning. You may sense the Lord is doing something in your heart. You may want to talk to somebody. We're here. Whether that's through you extending a hand of invitation through a connection card or talking to one of the leaders of this church personally this morning or sharing with somebody that you're sitting next to and you came with, if the Lord is at work in your heart in some way, in any way, share that. God reveals himself through his word, and he's done that this morning, I pray, and we are to respond in kind. Father, we thank you for what you're like. We thank you for images and echoes of the gospel all throughout the scriptures. Thank you for this beautiful image of God's King climbing a hill in the face of judgment and making a sufficient sacrifice for the rescue of your people. Thank you. That points us directly to Jesus. And I pray for the people of God in this place who know you through Christ, that their hearts would be glad. They would find you to be worth abiding in, strong and kind and good, that they would be reminded today of the magnitude of their transgression and the strength of your provision. Father, encourage your people, and please also call those who are not yet yours to yourself. Call them to Christ. May they trust in him today. May they tell someone if they have. May they ask questions if those are stirring in their heart. Have your way, please. And we ask it in Christ. Amen. Amen.